We're starting in chapter 61. We're in a portion of Isaiah that is an apocalyptic portion. This portion, a lot of it can be applied directly to Judah when they're being carried off into Babylon and their redemption and restoration in the land later on after Cyrus had conquered Babylon. But as we're looking at Isaiah's scripture, there's another level to that. There's an end times level prophecy. And we can see that readily today when we go into chapter 61 because Jesus was even using Isaiah's scriptures and basically saying they're being fulfilled in him. So the scriptures were written both for the time of Isaiah and for a future revelation and prophecy. Okay, chapter 61. This should sound familiar to anybody that is part of the church because, I'll just go ahead and read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord, the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall rise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. First portion of that, does that sound familiar to you? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Where have you heard that? Not when he's being baptized. Jesus was in the temple. It's in Luke chapter 4, verse 17 to 21. Luke chapter 4, verse 17 to 21. Jesus was in the synagogue. And he was asked to read from the scriptures. And he is given the scroll. And he turned to Isaiah. And he read this passage. And he read this passage down to the first half of verse 3. This was, when Jesus was reading this in a synagogue, this was the beginning of his ministry. Now, when we look at this passage of Scripture, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Looking at it in Isaiah, who's this talking about? Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who's the Spirit of the Lord upon?
Isaiah.
And looking at it in Isaiah's time, contemporary time when it's written, Isaiah is saying the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And if we look back in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when Isaiah basically got his commissioning, chapter 6, verse 6 of Isaiah, then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say this to the people. So it was Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Isaiah. And if we look at the rest of this, it is applicable to Isaiah's time. Well, not exactly that time, but the time of when they're carried off into bondage in Babylon. Isaiah's time period is right here. It's towards the end of Isaiah's ministry. And another 100 years or so from there, they're going to be carried off into Babylon. And then another 70 years, they'll be restored to their homeland after Cyrus conquers Babylon. So it's about 107 years in the future prophecy for Isaiah, but it's about 700 years in a future prophecy for Jesus Christ is coming. So this is a double level prophecy. Verse 3, chapter 61, verse 3. Does anything jump out at you in that verse? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Anything jump out at you? Well, when Jesus was reading this in Luke chapter 4, let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Starting in verse 17, but down to verse 19. Jesus is reading this in a synagogue. And he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. He stopped in the middle of verse 3. Why would he stop in the middle of verse 3? Jesus is reading Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. And he stops in the middle of verse 3. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped. Why did he stop? Another part of the verse there he didn't read. Anybody guess?
That's all he had to say.
Well, yeah, that's all he had to say. That's right. Okay, there's also two levels of, revelation here. The first one, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That was Jesus Christ's ministry on earth, his first coming. The day of vengeance of our God is Jesus Christ's second coming. So he was proclaiming his first coming when he is reading Isaiah in a synagogue. He wasn't proclaiming his second coming yet. So he stopped in the middle of the verse. He was there. It was the year of the Lord's favor that he is proclaiming. God had sent his son here to minister to us, to tell us the good news, to die on the cross for our sins, to give us hope for everlasting life with Heavenly Father. That was Jesus Christ's first coming, his purpose. Now, there's another purpose, and that is the day of vengeance. And we see that played out in Revelation. But he wasn't proclaiming that at that time. The only thing he was proclaiming was the year of the Lord's favor. And let's see, go back over to Luke 4. And he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down. All eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Basically, he's saying that portion of Isaiah's scripture was fulfilled that day. He began his ministry. He began the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, what else in verse 3, if anything, jumps out at you? Anything? What time periods do we have in verse 3? We have a year and we have a day. We have a year of the Lord's favor and a day of his vengeance. Our God is a merciful God, forgiving God, that will give us every opportunity to repent and be restored in our relationship with him. And oftentimes we ask ourselves, how long is God going to let this mess go on? How come he don't do something, you know, with all these terrible things going on in the world? He's given us a year of his favor to get right with him before he has his day of vengeance. He's given us every opportunity to repent and restore our relationship with him before he takes care of business. And when he takes care of business, it's going to come swift. Not going to mess around. We see that in Revelation as Revelation's being played out. Okay. It's talking about building up ancient ruins and so forth when is when Judah was carried off into bondage in Babylon, the wall around the city was torn down and so forth. And when Cyrus conquered Babylon and he released the Jewish captives to go back to their homeland, they sent, I guess you'd say, missions back to this to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the wall around the city and stuff. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy here in Isaiah. They shall build up the ancient ruins, shall rise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. Nehemiah, he carried through that rebuilding of Jerusalem. Okay, carrying on in verse 5. Aliens shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. Instead of your shame, you shall have a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you shall rejoice in your lot. Therefore, in your land you shall possess a double portion. Yours shall be an everlasting joy. Isaiah is calling for his people to be priests and ministers of God. That was their original appointment by God during the Exodus. And Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. When Israel was taken out of Egypt, the intent was for God to make them priests to the world. And here again, it's being spoke of again to Israel. That is God's intent for Israel, to be priests and ministers to the world. And as Christians, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are called to be a royal priesthood as Christians. We're supposed to be priests and ministers to the world. And it also talks about it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, that we're supposed to be priests, a kingdom of priests. And Revelation 5, verse 10, it talks about us being priests and ruling with our Savior, probably in the millennium. So if we're not working to be ordained by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not the earthly ordination, but heavenly ordination. If we're not working to be ordained by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we're not fulfilling our destiny as Christians. Each of us is supposed to be a minister and a priest. I'm talking to everybody. We're all Christians. Each one of us is supposed to.
As far as ministering.
No. Everybody. Every day we're supposed to be ministers in the world. You know, at our work, at our play, in our home. Everywhere we're at, we're supposed to be ministers. We're supposed to be spreading the gospel. We're supposed to be trying to right the wrong. We're supposed to be trying to get people back on the right path. To show them the meaning of having a relationship with their Heavenly Father. We're supposed to tell them about Jesus Christ as their Savior that can forgive. There's all kind of people out there just hurting because they think they've just ruined their life and they can never get it straight again. But the Bible promises us that we can be new creatures in Christ. We can start all over. We can be born again. And we can have a second chance. And a lot of people don't realize that. They've got all kind of baggage they're trying to carry around with them, and it's pulling them down. We can tell them they can throw off that baggage and start all over again. But somebody has to explain that to them. Somebody has to tell them. You know, there's a general revelation that everybody, I think, whether they want to admit it or not, understands that there's a creator. just looking at nature, you can tell that all this just didn't happen. I mean, just we all come from the primordial slime. We used to be fish or alligators or something, and we developed that. That don't work. That don't work. We were created the way we are. We're created in the image of God. And we can do things not like God, but similar things. We can create things. We see all kind of creative people. God created the whole universe by just speaking it forth. And we can also create things by speaking them forth. We can open our mouth and we can create love, or we can create hate. We can create compassion. We can restore people just by our words. We're all created in the image of God, and we're supposed to be ministers of our Creator.
I don't see many people doing that.
The world's a mess, isn't it? That's why it's a mess. Not many people are doing that.
But you don't want to know how to get out of it.
See, you love your neighbor. People don't love their neighbor.
Yours does.
There she goes. She wants something to do.
But we're called to be priests and ministers. Even in Isaiah's time, Israel was called to be priests and ministers. They were called to be priests and ministers again before they went in exile, and prophesied to be that when they come out of exile. And we're called to be that in Peter and in Revelation a couple places.
I have a question.
They call the Pope a Holy Father, and they call him that because he's supposed to be the vicar of Christ, the earthly replacement of the spiritual Christ. So they call him Holy Father because he's supposed to be the vicar of Christ. Okay, continuing in verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. He's a just God. And because he is a just God, he has to punish people. And the next part, it says, I hate robbery and wrong. And what other translations do we have on the second part of second phrase in verse 8? Do what? Okay. Somebody else?
Mine says, for burnt offerings.
For?
I hate robbery for burnt offerings.
Okay, for burnt offerings. Yeah, mine's got a footnote that says that. I looked that up and went back and looked at the three Hebrew words that's translated several different ways. And what I got out of that, when I went back and looked at original Hebrew and trying to place it in context, is my translation of that phrase would be, I give just wages. I give just wages. I will faithfully give him their recompense. Well, the next part, I will faithfully give him the recompense. I give just wages. In other words, if you're devil on earth, then you'll get your just wages. Or if you're a saint on earth, you will get your just wages. You will be paid for what you did, good or bad. And it follows on, I will make this an everlasting covenant with them. The everlasting covenant he's talking about is giving us our just wages, doing to us what we deserve. I don't really want what I deserve, I don't think. Now remember, this is the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament. And God says, I promise you, I'll pay you for what you do. It's a promise. I will pay you for what you do. And what you do will determine what you get paid.
You stop and
I don't know about you, I don't want to get paid for what I did.
And I'm not saying
I don't want to get paid for it. That's why I talk to Matt every night about that.
But when you just say for what you do, then it's almost just like good works, and faith is what? I mean, if it's just based on what you do,
If we have the right relationship with our Lord and Savior, then we want to do the good works. The good works come out of our relationship with our Lord and Savior. Now, we do not have to be paid for what we did, because we as Christians, this is Old Testament, we as Christians, New Testament, we can be forgiven of our sins, and all that is laid upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for His atonement on the cross. But if we want to disregard the salvation that's offered to us, God will pay us our just wages. And He says He hates robbery and wrong. And the wrong is robbery with burnt offerings. And basically what He's talking about there is people doing evil and trying to use that evil for somewhat good purposes, maybe. You know, somebody that, sort of like a Robin Hood. You know, you rob somebody on the street to give your mom a good birthday present or something like that, you know. Yeah, that's... I mean, they want to do something good for the mom on her birthday, you know, but they're not supposed to rob somebody to do it, you know. I mean, that might be extreme, but that's the kind of things I think God's talking about here. Robbery with burnt offerings.
Is somebody robbing us from the air conditioning this morning?
Talk to trustees, I don't know.
Trustees.
I saw the preacher come in here and adjust it. But it was
harder than it is now. You know what? There's a lot of people that don't know what right or wrong is.
That's right. Because they haven't been raised. They're going by the relative norms in society. And the relative norm in society right now is get all you can, any way you can.
That's right.
To get as much as you can. And I mean, that's the acceptable norm in the society now. I mean, buy more house than you can afford, and don't worry about bankruptcy. Buy two or three cars, you know, and don't make your payments. That's okay. Everybody does it.
And it's on all phases.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But you're right. People do not have a sense of morality because it's not taught to them anymore. We see that in individuals, and we see that in corporations. Corporations will open for 19 years and months and shut the door on a profit-making business just so they won't have to pay benefits to their employees and move their stuff to another factory. Just no morality, individual or corporate nowadays. Okay, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth from all nations. At some time, God is going to grow this righteousness and praise in all the nations in the world. It's not something that's going to happen suddenly. It's going to have to grow like a garden grows. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, verse 10. This can be looked at several layers here, I guess. It can be Isaiah speaking. It can be Isaiah speaking for Israel, Or if you look farther down the road, it can be the church speaking also. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation, has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The word in the Old Testament for atonement, I can't remember what the Hebrew word is, but the word for atonement has the meaning of covering. And here it says, he's clothed me with garments of salvation, covered me with robes of righteousness. It's a covering. In the Garden of Eden, when God confronted Adam and Eve over their sins, he killed animals in the Garden of Eden and took their skins and covered them instead of the fig leaves that they had used to cover themselves. And this sense of covering goes throughout the Bible. It even goes into the New Testament when Jesus told the parable about the wedding feast, where the man had sent his servant out to invite people and they wouldn't come. And then he took the people in off the streets and he gave the people wedding garments to cover themselves. Well, that is symbolic of giving them atonement by covering themselves. So this covering thread goes throughout the Bible. And here, Israel, or the church, if you look at it in the New Testament times, is covered. They're covered in salvation. They're covered with righteousness. Not because they have any rights to salvation or any good works that gives them salvation, or because they're righteous. No. Because their Savior loves them and He covers their sins. So they can appear, so we can appear before our Heavenly Father as pure and sinless and holy when we approach the throne by the covering that Jesus Christ gives us with His atonement on the cross. Anybody got any questions or comments on chapter 61?
Yeah, for verse 11, you just mentioned something about the sovereign Lord will grow righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean that He will grow righteousness? I'm thinking about people have free will. Well, does it just pretty much mean that God, good will prevail, or how does God grow?
Just like James says, people don't know what's right and wrong. Somehow, people are going to have to be given an example of what is righteous and holy and pure again. And that don't take hold quick. It's a developing or a maturing process. And that's what God is going to do. He's going to use His priests and His ministers to minister to the world and get them turned around, get them back on the right path of righteousness and purity and holiness that we're supposed to follow to be pleasing in the sight of our Lord.
Well, I guess basically what's going to happen in present time is going to be like a long time.
Something's got to happen.
We're not seem to be going through that direction, so I'm just thinking.
But there's another thread that runs throughout the Bible too, and that's the thread of a remnant of righteous people. You know, every time that God calls His judgment down upon a people or a nation or whatever, especially Israel, there's always a remnant, a righteous few that God takes and rebuilds from that righteous few. And that's our, what we should be striving for, to be that remnant or that righteous few in the ungodly world that we live in. The Word God can use us to rebuild and to teach. Anything else in chapter 61? Okay, 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. In Israel's sake, I will not rest. Under her vindication goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is another theme that we see throughout the Bible, is the relationship of Israel to God, depending on where you're looking in the Old Testament. It appears as if God's considering Israel as both a bride and in some areas as a wife. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the church, is considered His bride. So we're part of that group that's called the bride. The church is the bride. So you have to see that relationship with Israel and God, and see that relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. But Israel, Zion, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. The relationship's going to be restored with God.
This name that they're being called.
Well, in my Bible, it translates it to English. Probably some translation has still got the Hebrew words down there. I got the Hebrew words in the footnotes.
Where do you go?
In the footnotes.
But you will be called what? Hepzibah or something?
Yeah. And RSV translates that out. Yeah. Let's see. Okay. I can't even read these little letters in mine. Can't match them up. Is it forsaken? No. Okay, your land shall no more be called or termed desolate. And in mine, the footnote says Beulah. Mm-hmm. So Beulah means desolate. And then the Hepzibah means forsaken. You know, some...
Married?
Okay, like I said, I can't match mine up here.
Yeah.
I can't read the little letters. Oh, you're right. Mine says R now, so let's look at it. R is Beulah and married. Okay. R is Beulah and married. Now, Hepzibah is desolate. Is that right?
No, that's
My delight is her.
My delight is her.
Yeah, I got these little letters I can't even see here in my Bible. But yeah, in RSV, it's translated it in English, and some version leaves it in a Hebrew form. And I don't know if you got a footnote to explain what it is in your version.
I got all kinds. I don't even know which side they go to, since it's right down the middle of the page.
Okay. But basically, it's talking about a marriage type of relationship between Israel and God. Okay, verse 6. Upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. Some people think God has placed angels over Jerusalem to watch over it as watchmen. Don't know. I mean, that's one interpretation, I guess. Somehow Israel has some kind of spiritual oversight by God and a protection by God. Last Sunday we talked about the doctrine of Balaam, or Balaam, where he was hired by the king of Moab, King Balak, to curse Israel. He couldn't curse Israel. God didn't allow him to. No matter what the king offered him to curse Israel, he couldn't. Well, here basically what got the same thing. God says, I'm going to look over you. You're my people. I'm going to take care of you. I think we can see that happening even in modern times. In the 1967 Six-Day War with Israel, there's no way in the world Israel should have won that battle against all those Arab nations that had much bigger armies. But they did. They won. Kicked their ass. Even after the country was set up in 47, 48, can't remember. Shortly thereafter, they were attacked by all the Arab countries. They still survived. Nobody thought they could. If you look at it militarily, they shouldn't have. Right now, Israel's being threatened on all sides. Israel's just a little postage stamp piece of land in the Middle East. And if you look at all the enemies all around them, it's just amazing how Israel still exists.
Is that because we're watched out for?
Not us. We're not such a friend to Israel. We're telling Israel, give up your land for peace.
Yeah, but what happens if Iran makes good on its promise to Zion?
They'll give them a bunch of money.
They got a secret weapon. They got God on their side.
Yeah, I know. What happens if something happens like this, you know, President Bob, whatever his name is, in Iran, you know.
Sam, I'm trying to think of his name.
I can't think of it. Mohammed Jajajan or something like that.
I'm a Minajad or something like that. Something, yeah.
But he's, that's why he wants nukes. So he can go in there.
Well, he is a staunch Muslim, and he believes that all Jews have to be wiped off the face of the earth before the 12th Imam can return and bring peace to the whole world. That's Islam teaching, that you got to do away with all the Jews in the world before the Islamic Savior comes and brings peace to the world.
In the Quran, where does it say that? Because I looked through and I couldn't find anything like that. Now, it says kill all the infidels.
Yeah. I'd have to go back and find it. I've heard so many people talking about it, but I hadn't read the Quran myself. I've looked at portions of it on the internet, but I've not read it myself. But I've heard all kind of commentaries on it.
I think most people are looking for Russia to come in from the north first. And I did hear where right now the UN, they've been after the UN to try to do something about it. But the UN won't do nothing because the United States won't let them.
The UN will try to do it in the UN.
You
end up not too much of nothing, but Russia is trying to get powerful again. And when the United States turns the UN down, it's a possibility Russia may accept it. That's number one spot. And that's when they will go against her.
What you mentioned a while ago, Dave, about us being supporting Israel, I think that is one reason that the United States has been blessed as much as we have, because in the past we have been a friend of Israel, and we've given them financial and military aid and stuff to help in their fight against the Muslims, the Arabs. But we're getting farther and farther away from that, and we're trying to convince Israel to give up portions of their land in exchange for peace treaties and stuff. But it's been proven over and over again that doesn't work. I mean, the Muslims are told they can use deception any way possible to get rid of the infidels. They're allowed to lie and lie, cheat, and steal, whatever. Whatever means they can use to spread Islam is okay. So Israel will never get an honest treaty with any of the Muslim nations. But we continue to promote that. And the more we promote that, I think the worse off the United States is going to be. Okay. Might have time to finish up 62 here. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up an ensign over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and he has recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. They shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So it's continuing the blessings of Israel. When their Lord comes back, they're going to be considered a blessed nation, and all the other nations will be beholden to them. So we'll pick up in chapter 63 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that somehow we'll be guided to be the kind of priests and ministers that you would have us to be of your gospel. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us the courage to do what we know we should be doing as a minister of your gospel. As we're giving your word now, Lord, in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.